All right, Romans chapter 9. That's that girl in that barrel. Romans 9, verse 1. I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, in whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Let's pray. Lord, we are given in your word great encouragement to hope in the future. For a number of reasons, the coming of Christ, the eternal state, the fact that your people will be taken into your house forever. Of course, that makes us wonder sometimes about what will be here on earth still. And I pray, Lord, our thoughts might be guided along those paths tonight. Not that we know all these things, but that we might have some insight and some encouragement from the consideration of them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was just a little boy, I asked my mother, what shall I be? Will I be famous? Will I be rich? And here's what she said to me. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. The future is not ours to see. Que sera, sera. Actually, Doris Day said that. The future is not ours to see. And that is true. You know, there's all kinds of people with palms up on their signs on the outside of their places of business, I guess. And lots of predictions with horoscopes, astrology types of stuff. And people don't know. We don't know our moment-to-moment life, what it's going to be this week. We don't know the day of our death. We're not sure of the ups and downs. We know they'll come. But we don't know the future, and yet God does and sometimes tells us what it's going to be. And there's still fuzziness about the time of it and how it unfolds. But we have prophecies given to us regarding future glory. And one of the considerations of that, what we saw in Zechariah this morning, the last few verses of chapter 8, that fourth message, in answer to the questions whether we should continue the fasts. And there, Zechariah paints a picture, which really is the first time in my remembrance in Zechariah where it's as clear as it is in that chapter, where he says this, thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 20, chapter 8, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, that's not really happened in a nationalistic sense that I know of. The church took in the nations. The church was composed of both, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. But the Jews have been, in Zechariah, downtrodden because of their own sin. They were warned that they must turn back to God. They were exhorted that they should be faithful to the Lord. God said he sent prophets rising early and sending them, and they refused. And they were judged by it. The nation was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The walls of the city fell down. And they were deported, which is a picture, really, if you think about it. It parallels, at least, the plight of all humanity. Paradise lost, the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve sinned. That's the plight. We are living in sin. We are living in a time in which people are born in sin. Sin is persistent throughout the world. We're not able to be completely righteous. And there's an ongoing effect from it. The things that happened this afternoon that we mentioned earlier, these murderous acts, these things are all tied to sin. And the solution in God's answer to it all is salvation, a new heart, the Holy Spirit changing us. That's not something the world has the power to affect. And God is chosen entirely by grace to save individuals from among mankind. Because once we fail, our ability to believe from ourselves was destroyed. And the Bible, of course, goes through that, the very basic verses we've learned all our lives. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, that there's no one who seeks after God. All of these things that were dead in trespasses and sins, this is the plight of mankind. But God graciously has chosen to save. And in choosing that, he began it from eternity. If you can speak of beginning from eternity. But before the foundation of the earth, the Lord chose to create and save. And that's what he's doing. And salvation is an individual thing. And in Romans 9 here that I read, you see that the Jews, Paul sorrows over. He is a Jew and he is saved. But the nation of Israel was not. And he wishes, he has a great sorrow, and he hurts about it, even being willing to exchange his salvation, if possible, which is not, for that of all of Israel. And they had all these privileges. Verse 4 says they had adoption, the nation was adopted, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, and the fathers, of whom are the fathers, and from whom came Christ. And all these privileges, they have not turned into salvation for the nation. And salvation is individual, not corporate. Many, I believe today, who would consider these matters of being a Jew means as a son of Abraham, a child of Abraham, and in the covenant of Abraham, that they're saved on the basis of a national identity. that the Jews are saved by being Jews. That's not a biblical understanding, but it is probably a popular opinion. But God did choose Israel as a nation to bring us to Christ. And the old covenant was for Israel, in Israel. The old covenant consisted of the things that were provided in the temple, the shadows of Christ, these matters that Paul mentions here. All of these things were given as God's means of a vehicle bringing us to Christ. And Jerusalem and the temple became a symbol of heaven in that regard. The temple is with the most holy place and the holy place, and it's laid out like heaven and the abode of God behind the veil, which was split in two when Jesus died on the cross and the way was made to God. And all that was very typological for our approach to God. But not everybody was interested in that. And yet in Zechariah, what we saw this morning, everybody's interested in it. And not only the Jews, but the nations around them. And they're going and they're saying, we want to go with you because we've heard that God is with you. And they tag team from one city to the next. And we're all going to hear more about the Lord. Come with us. Yes, I want to go. You can't get that kind of response these days. Not in these times. Not going from city to city and saying, what are you going to go for? A ball game, you can fill up a tailgating, you can do all kinds of things with that. Store has a sale, they'll flock there. Black Friday's coming up. It probably starts on Tuesday now. But that's coming up after Thanksgiving or around Thanksgiving, and people just flock there, and they're going to go there for a sale. But to go places and say, go for learning about Jesus and the Lord is with you and let us go with you and because we want to hear more about the Lord, well, that'd be nice. Closest thing I've gotten to is when I'm wearing my, my colorful sneakers and somebody will stop me in the store and say, where'd you get those? I'd like to have some of those. And I said, somewhere in Charleston. But people don't ask for these things. Look at Colossians chapter 2. The shadows of Judaism were in place until such time that Jesus came and fulfill them. Colossians 2, we can pick up at verse 8. The Colossians' problem was that they were kind of adding to Christ, and so Judaism was one of the things they wanted to add. That's typical of sinful men, and we find in Hebrews a lot, that once you get something that is the will of God, once it's fulfilled, you don't want to leave it. So they hold on to it. Same as those fasts that the Jews were doing during the captivity. They wanted to hold on to them in a sense of, inactivity to be justified in not doing something, but also just mourning seems to be what people want to do, and they like to be victims in a spiritual sense. And so here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Just a side note, one thing I noticed yesterday when I was talking to the Jehovah's Witness, I don't always talk to them in the same area of the Bible. But one thing I noticed about their faith is that it is Christless. They speak of Jesus and they said that he had to have faith like everybody else, and if he had failed, he would have fallen away like everybody else. Theologically, that speaks to the impeccability of Christ. They don't believe in that Christ is unable to fall away. And their faith was to mimic Christ, to do what Christ did, which I said, that's going to be kind of hard, isn't it? But the faith of Christ, they have to mimic. That is to them what Christ has to do with all this. When in essence, our faith is not like Christ, our faith is in Christ. What he did, he lived a perfect life. That's what we need. He died for our sins. That's what we have to do, unless he does it for us. He rose from the dead, something we can't do, but he did. He rose before, after his resurrection, 40 days, he was ascended into heaven and sat at the Father's right hand, and that's what we want. We can't do it except through Christ. So our faith is in Christ. I would say their faith was kind of about what Christ did, and it's a darkness that's there, and they couldn't grasp it. And the Lord points us to the way by these symbols. Verse 11 then. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. You see, there again is a fulfillment. Jewish circumcision was a physical thing in the flesh, because the covenant with Israel was a national type of thing. It was, you know, generational. It was carried on from in the bloodline. And so a Christian is circumcised, but not with a physical circumcision, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You see, that is the fulfillment of the shadows. Circumcision is mentioned there. That's been completely fulfilled in Christ. Now verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So don't live in the shadow. Which they were doing, because this was something that was the will of God. But it was the will of God in the old covenant until you come to a point where it's fulfilled, and then it's done. For 4 years, 1975 to 1979, I went to Columbia Bible College. And it was required of me to do certain things for 12 quarters in all. If it was Greek, I studied that. If it was theology, I studied that. If it was whatever. So we had a course of study to go to, through, and papers to do, tests to take, midterms and finals and all of that. And then I think it was June the 9th of 1979. They gave me a little piece of paper, which you can see in my office, that says I graduated from that. And the rest of 1979, I can tell you, I did not do one bit of homework. And I followed that up with a homework-free 1980. And essentially have continued that practice from that time. I still dream about it. Sometime. I got a paper due. It's been a while. But it's over. None of my teachers can say, you know, you didn't turn in that assignment. I'm not going to turn it in either, because I'm done with it. And so Judaism, that was done. It was over. And it was fulfilled. And to do it again would be to live in the past. And that is, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And once we get the new, the old is passed away. And Hebrews says that explicitly. So in Zechariah's time, the Lord encouraged rebuilding the temple until the time in which it was completely fulfilling its purpose. Christ came to the temple, and all those symbols kept rolling along until Jesus, with his own sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, fulfilled it. And then it was done in 70 AD. The Romans sacked the city and the temple, and it's never been rebuilt, and it's not God's will that it ever will be. If it's ever rebuilt, it won't be by God to have any sacrifices on it. So prophecy covers basically three areas we've seen in Zechariah. I mentioned this morning that day that in which they lived, the time to Christ, the Messiah, the branch, and then future glory. And it's often difficult to properly account for the prophecies in their time because they overlap and there's double fulfillment. But there are some common mistakes I think are made, and I'm sure I make them too. And that is that some make all the prophecies to be fulfilled in the church so that Israel is no longer even in the consideration of God. That there's no more plan for Israel at all. Some see only that prophecies were for that time, not for any time past, although that's impossible with Zechariah. Some place prophecies about the church all the way to the millennium, when they're really about the church, about the first coming of Christ. They stretch it too far. The biggest offense that I've seen, and it is very persistent today, is this idea that the cycle of salvation for the Jews is going to be the Old Covenant, Jews, the New Covenant, the church, then back to the Old Covenant for the Jews. That's wrong. That cannot be. I've told you this, but that there are very powerful people, know a whole lot more than I do, but I think everyone makes a mistake when you bring the temple back up, like Ezekiel's temple. If you bring that back up and you see the sacrifices that are made there, and you see the new moons, and you see all of that, and to say that it's going to be revived, and that God is going to revive it, that's not going to be. That's no more possible than a man who is married at some point goes to his wife and says, "Well, you know, I've had the old when I didn't have you, and I had other girls. And now I've got the new, which is with you. And now we've got to go back to the old, and I'm going to have you and go back and get those other girls." And that's not going to work out. Nor is it the will of God. So the biggest offense is that. And to divide Israel from the church, which is a dispensational thing, and I'm not going to get into that, but it essentially is two plans of God, the church and Israel, and it's really all one. We've gotten into one. We're one church, and Jews and Gentiles are in one body. And so what is brought up when we talk this morning about Zechariah looking ahead to seeing all these people desiring the Lord is the millennium. And I, again, ask you to turn now to Isaiah 1. I again, don't want to, muddle things, and they're going to be godly people, and from history have been, who have different opinions about this. But there is in the Old Testament, and we run across it now in Zechariah, this matter of, I should have said Isaiah 66. I only missed it by 65. Chapter. Isaiah 66. I actually have it written down in my notes as Isaiah 1. You have in the Old Testament mention of future glory for Israel in the way we saw in Zechariah. Look at verse 10, Isaiah 66. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her sides, shall you be carried, and be dandled on her knees, as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abominations and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Does that sound like anything we've seen recently? I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my name, my fame, nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. I'll explain that in a moment. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. Now that speaks in parallel to what we saw this morning, that the time is coming when people seek the Lord. They're brought in and they worship the Lord. And the things said about Sabbaths and new moons and the priestly class, I think that is speaking merely as of that day they would understand. It's using the nomenclature of that day, the old covenant shadows. These are fulfilled, such as like the Feast of Tabernacles. Sometime you'll see the Bible talk about all the nations coming and keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a feast to account for God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. So it was a feast of deliverance. And so as it's fulfilled, it's deliverance in Christ. It's all in the new covenant fulfilled. And the problem, of course, is people get stuck in this is in the old covenant. And they see these words in the old covenant nomenclature. And then they say, well, it's got to go back to the old covenant then. But that can't be. The whole book of Hebrews is written to keep that from happening. There's not going to be a day that's rolled back. So people see the millennium in different ways. And we've talked about this in the past. And again, it's got a lot of iffiness to it in places. But everybody sees that some great change occurs in human history. When you look at the Bible, you see that there's a great change that takes place. The things that we're wishing would happen today in our world, the Bible talks about happening. And that people are changed and nations are changed and there's judgment and there's salvation. All millennialists, all being none, believe in a spiritual millennium. They believe all this is the church. All talk of the millennium is just about the church. There's not going to be a manifestation on earth of the church, of the kingdom of Israel in the church. Post-millennialists believe that the gospel is going to go into all the world and, in essence, convert much of the world so that the world enters a time of righteous peace. Jonathan Edwards believed that. And Jonathan Edwards had about the best brain of anybody that you can find in Christian history. I'm not sure how much it's believed today, because the Bible does also say that things will get worse. But the post-millennialists believed the gospel was such a power that it would actually convert the world. There would be a wondrous period of gospel bliss, which would be called the millennium, until the end. Premillennialists believe that there's going to be a kingdom on earth. The Jews will be saved. It will be within the new covenant, not an old covenant return. Although some don't see it that way, they separate the church from Israel. But the basic issue is God going to do something in this world in the kingdom of Israel? And I think it's true, he is. So I'm a premillennialist. I like post-millennial thinking too. And I understand all millennialists, because it is the church. I think you can probably squeeze them together, and you probably got the right answer at the other end of it. Because they've all got some great things. Look at Isaiah 2. Verse 1. Word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it, just like we saw in Zechariah. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I'm all for it. And I believe that that refers to a future time of glory, kingdom, based in Jerusalem, but within the church, you see. And some will look at that and say, well, that's just about the church. Well, it is about the church, but it's about the church manifest in the kingdom of Israel, where Paul talks about all Israel will be saved. I believe there's a time coming for that, and I believe that that was why it made it such a potent thing in Zechariah to look ahead to the future, to see how great it's going to be, because you want that when you are living in this world where things are not perfect yet. You want to see what it's going to be like. You know, that's what every place you go to. You go to the phone place. You go to Verizon. And they have pictures on the walls showing you what it's going to be like when you get a phone there. Do you notice this? I even asked them about it. This is how it's going to be. They're the happiest people. I said, you know, all these people are so happy. Nobody's throwing their phone down or getting mad at it. I lost my service. It's all looks good. Go to Hardee's. What do they got on the walls? Beautiful food. It's all cooked. And it's this big. And it makes you want to. You go to a gym. Show flabby fat men on the wall. You got these people chiseled out. And you know, you ask Kevin there, if he's training me like he did that time, you know, who is this guy? You know, he looked just like you about 2 weeks ago. And now look at him. And I'm ready to go. Because you're motivated. And this motivates the Jews of that time, and of this time, if they will hear the word, that this is going to be the result of what God is doing. And one other verse that also parallels this morning. And we looked at it last year sometime, but not solely. Nehemiah chapter 8. Verse 9. And remember, Nehemiah, the whole process from the beginning of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the walls were built and things started actually happening and getting along as a city was about 100 years. They didn't rush into it. But after this, it was time for the real renewal part, and that was the law of God. The walls of the temple can't bring that. Verse 9, Nehemiah 8, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They were convicted and ashamed. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And that's what Zechariah, the fourth message, said this morning. Is that the fasts of the fourth, fifth, seventh, and tenth months are no longer to be fasts. They're to be feasts, cheerful feasts of joy and gladness. Because once you understand the law of God, you have the greatest gift, eternal life, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And they did it. All the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Boy, that would be great. And I'm all for it. And the Bible points us to it, to encourage us that our labor is not in vain. God is going to complete his task, his work, his redemption in this world. Let's all stand. David, would you dismiss us?